Today we're going to take a look. You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Sometimes you read your Bible and you can be overcome. If you see something, and you can be overcome with the fear of God or with a sense of the holiness of God. Sometimes you can read your Bible and be overwhelmed by something, a different side, kind of maybe given a great hope, because really these days, and I think it was also alluded to as the scriptures read, that these days are kind of dark, and so sometimes you just need to lift your eyes up and see some hope and catch a glimpse of hope, and you get that. Sometimes you can open your Bibles and you can see a number of things happen, and then sometimes you can open your Bibles and nothing happens. You can read a passage and maybe you're familiar with it already, and it's like, I know the story, there's not much in there, okay, it tells you something, but it doesn't move you. Well, I want to open us up to one of those passages today that sometimes on quick readings, like, I know this story, there's not much there, there's not a whole lot of detail here. It doesn't move me, but I want us to maybe consider the emotions behind the narrative. And of course, we can't always read exactly those emotions, but you can maybe imagine a little bit with me and maybe be moved. And some days you just kind of say, ah, my God is so good. There's just a small narrative here, but that's what I come away with. Something wonderful about Christ. And we're just going to deal with the calling of Matthew. And we'll go to a couple other passages later on, but just kind of read with me. We're going to start in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 9. And I'll just read it down to the end of verse 13. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at their seat of custom, and he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat at the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, well, why eatest your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what it meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I said, this is kind of a straightforward passage. It's the calling of Matthew. We've read the calling of Peter and James and John and Andrew, the four fishermen. And you know, maybe we don't get amazed by this passage. And I guess I don't. There's part of me that gets amazed by the calling of the four fishermen. These are four simple fishermen, and Jesus goes by and calls them to come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And we know there's a miraculous catch of fish involved in that calling. And Peter's, you know, kind of says, away from me, you don't really know who I am. I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to be called. But we also know that Peter and Andrew and James and John were already followers of John the Baptist before they were called by Jesus. So they were already religious men. They were already men of faith of some sort. They were looking for the hope of redemption. And when Jesus called them, they gave up, they forsook their calling of fishing and went to do that, to follow him as a disciple. But with Matthew, there's something different. You see, James and John, Andrew and Peter, they weren't high-ranking Jews, but they were respected men in their communities. Not that they were highly sought after, but they were men who believed in the Word of God. Matthew? Probably not so much. In the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition, it's been codified or written down, but it was the oral tradition that the religious leaders would get together and discuss the scriptures, and they would add their own thoughts to the scriptures, and those thoughts became a number, I can't remember, 500 and some odd extra laws that they came up with to help you not break the laws of God. And those laws are the Mishnah. It's a collection of, like I said, oral traditions that became written down eventually. But in the Mishnah, it says there are four types of people that are hated. There are sinners, there are prostitutes, there are Gentiles, because they're unclean, and there are tax collectors. Those are the four hated people. In fact, the Mishnah goes on to say that tax collectors are to be equated with murderers and thieves or robbers. They are there to be given the same kind of disdain that you would give to a murderer. In fact, there's one, except the Mishnah also kind of says, in the law of God, in the Ten Commandments, you're not to give any false testimony. So the Mishnah expands on that a little bit. It says you're not to give any false testimony. You're not to lie to anybody. There's only one exception. You're allowed to lie to tax collectors because they're untrustworthy people. They're going to try and extort you. So you lie about what you have and you have not sinned. So these guys, I mean, the whole system is geared for corruption. And maybe you're familiar with this, but I mean, the Romans would, and when the Romans taxed, they didn't tax to improve your community. Oh, we need to improve our roads or our sewer, our aqueducts or our sewer or whatever. It wasn't for local benefits. It was to go back to Rome to feed the empire and to feed the armies of the empire. So there would be an annual tax determined by region based on the census or the amount of people. And as a representative, as a tax collector, you were to get from those people as much as you could. Rome required this much. Whatever you got in excess of this much, you got to keep. So some tax collectors, if they were good at getting money out of people, could be very wealthy. And so the Jews hated them because not only were they collaborating with the enemy, taking the wealth of Jerusalem or the inhabitants, the local citizens, and sending it back to feed the empire, the Roman machine, but they were also taking as much as they could, and they were getting ahead while we were falling behind. We were getting robbed. So that's why they equated tax collectors with robbers or with thieves. And so when you see that Jesus comes to visit a tax collector, he's visiting someone who is despised by society. In fact, tax collectors were also deemed, although Jews were generally clean, unless you did something which ceremonially defiled you according to the law, tax collectors were automatically unclean because they they worked with Gentiles. They would often be in the buildings or houses of Gentiles. A Jew was not allowed to enter the house of a Gentile because it would be unclean, have unclean animals, unclean practices was not, so you couldn't go in there, but tax collectors went in. So a tax collector was automatically unclean. So if you went into a tax collector's home, you defiled yourself, which is what the Pharisees accused Jesus of doing when he calls Matthew and then finds him eating with Matthew and all these tax collectors. Why are you defiling yourself? These guys are unclean. These guys are despised. If I can make a parallel. Some time ago, I watched a PBS documentary on the Sobibor extermination camp. You may be familiar with it. It was one of the Jewish or Nazi-run extermination camps for the extermination of Jews. Sobibor is on the eastern side of Poland. It was used primarily for executing Polish Jews, but there was also some Austrian Jews and that would be railed up there and from other areas. But to get rid of the Jews, and so the normal modus would Jews would be hurled up, cattled up kind of thing, herded up, put on trains, sent to these extermination camps. And of course, when they got there, they'd be separated. If you had a skill, now 90% of them would go straight to the gas chambers, and the gas chambers was just carbon monoxide, but you would not live out the day. The day you arrive would be the last day you would live. They didn't want to feed you. They didn't want to look after you. So you would be straight. But if you had a skill that was of use to the Nazis, they would pull you out and keep you and work in the labor side of the camp. And so if you were a carpenter, that could be useful. If you were a tailor, that was definitely useful because the Germans would like to get some extra clothing. If you were a jeweler, that was one of the highest sought after ones because they would steal the stuff, the jewelry that the Jews that were going to extermination camp were, and then they'd take them to the jeweler and say, make this into something for me. Refashion this into a ring my size or whatever. And so that's the Nazis were getting rich, sort of. It was considered a cushy assignment. But anyway, so if you had skills, you're sent to the work camp. If you didn't, you'd be shaven, stripped, taken all stuff, and marched right into the gas chambers where you'd be done. They said it was the Nazis, the people who ran this camp were cold-hearted. they were despised. Now, it was not huge. There's only about 20 actual Nazi officers on the camp, or soldiers and officers on the camp. The rest were run by, they called them blackies. Blackies were, that wasn't their color of their skin, it was the uniform they wore. These were generally either from Russian POWs that had been willing to serve in this purpose, or Ukrainians, or others from down some of the Baltic states would be brought up, and they would serve as kind of underling prison guards. And so the whole system got set up, and there was a competition between the major Polish extermination camps, were Belzec, Treblinka, and Sobibor, and there was kind of a competition who could exterminate the most Jews. And Sobibor always lost. They didn't have as big a facility, and so they were a little Nazis were a little angry about that. And I mean, there were men that were hated in the camp. They were just hated. Then the number one man, say the number one, he was probably, according to this documentary, he was the number two hated, most despised man in the camp, was the deputy commander. They called him the Wolf of Sobibor, or some of them called him the Beast of Sobibor. He said he was just a capricious man. He would kill a person for the minorest infractions. So if you ever did anything wrong, he would either kill you or flog you. And I mean, and the guards, they would do things that were very humiliating. And so for the minorest of infractions, they would try and humiliate the Jews in the work camp and say, okay, sing a song for us while you're out there laboring. And they would make them sing either a patriotic song about Germany or something. And if you didn't sing out, you would get lashed. If you didn't look like you were giving your all, so they tried to do all these things. So they hated this man above all. But the number two man they hated in the camp, or they said number one man, but he didn't have the same power, was one of their own, was a Jewish collaborator. So there was the Nazis on the top, and then below that there were the blackies, who were kind of prison guards. Some of them were harsh. Some of them were somewhat sympathetic. Some of them actually helped plan some little small-time escapes. They ended up dead. They didn't escape. But the one major escape that was documented is the escape from Sobibor. It's the only escape in which it was actually a rebellion, and they actually tried to take over the camp. But the number one guy that was hated was this guy who was under the third echelon. There's the Nazis, there's the blackies, and then there was the Jews, who would kind of be a little bit of a policing force for the 600 working Jews in the labor camp. And most of these guys, they would get a little bit of living concessions in order to rat out their fellow Jews and make sure they were doing what they were supposed to. And so most of them learned they were not well-liked. I mean, if you're going to rat out your fellow and the potential consequences, lashing or death, you're not going to be well liked. But they would kind of figure out, this is, how do I rat out the least important infractions so it looks like I'm doing my job, but I'm not really telling what's really going on in the camp? And that's how most of them approached it, except this one guy who they said he just loved to find any minor infraction and report it to the Nazis right away. And so he knew certain things would be death sentences. So if you had put a little message in a piece of, you're making, tailoring a suit, and you put a message and sewed it in the suit so that it would hopefully go out because you knew it was going to maybe another prison camp or something, and you're hopefully to send a message. He found out, he would tell the Nazis. He's like, don't you, they're never gonna know. But he would tell them, and of course you would get shot. And so they said, they found out that, hey, the camp is about to be, it's run its course, it's about to be closed. The Belzec camp had been closed, and the workers closed up, they dismantled everything, and then they were lined up and shot, and a message got sent to the Sobibor, this is going to happen to you. So they planned, said, let's do a rebellion. So they said, we're going to actually take out each of the Nazis as we can. They had this big plan anyway, but they said, the first person we have to take out is this Jew. He is the biggest problem in the camp. And so as it happened, there were 600 laborers. Anyway, we won't go any further in the story other than say, you know, so they killed, I think, 11 of the Nazis, but then the plan broke down a bit. And they were supposed to kill all 20 of them, and then they were going to march out the front gates kind of thing. But it broke down, and people started firing and things. And so of the 600, about 300 actually left the compound. 100 plus got shot down inside the compound before they left. About 170 stayed behind, were afraid to go in all the ruckus, were afraid to leave. They would all be executed eventually within the next 2 to 3 days. And then there was a number, they said, I can't remember the exact number, but somewhere around 100 or so were either gunned down within range, within sight of the fences after they'd left, or hit by mines. There were mines all around there. 50 some odd were rounded up by the Nazis over the following years as they were in hiding, trying to survive during the war. And I think 40 some odd died just due to starvation, just having no place to live. And so they didn't survive the war. 58 of the 600 actually survived. And so it was 48 men, 10 women that survived. And so in this documentary, this is many years after, they're talking about this. And the question that was raised to them, did you feel bad about killing your fellow Jew in order to stage this? And they said, absolutely not. We felt very good about killing this man. He was responsible for the deaths of so many in our camp. It was our duty, and we're proud to say that we shot him. Now, take that whole experience and that guy who was absolutely hated, and kind of project a little bit of that. Maybe that's a little overstated, but project that into Matthew. Here's Jesus walking along, or coming along. He comes upon a receipt of custom or taxation, but, and it's not like Matthew is an ex-tax collector. He is an active tax collector. He's there. And everybody rejects you. The only people you know that don't reject you are others who are in the same business, who have also, you're hated by the Romans, you're despised by the Romans, you're a nobody, you're despised by your own people, your only social circle is other outcasts, and everybody rejects you. And then one day walks by this man, Jesus, who is the buzz of Israel right now. He's the miracle. He's the one who casts out demons and they obey him. He's the one, when he speaks, people say, there's something different. He doesn't teach like the Pharisees. He teaches like he's actually speaking the words of God, which of course he is. But we don't know that at this point in the story. At least they don't. And it's like, this is the man. And this man stops right in front of this table. I don't know if he was being asked for his share of the taxes or what, but he turns to Matthew and gives him two words. Follow me. What? You didn't turn and first of all give me a lecture? You compromiser. You collaborator. You thief. There is no condemnation. It's just, follow me. I kind of wonder how long it took Matthew to get up out of his seat and follow. It says, and he got up and left the receipt of custom. What went through his mind? This is the hope of Israel. And of all the people in the crowd or whatever's around, he comes up to my table and says, you, follow me. And I think there's a twinkle in his eye. I want you on my team. You want me? Do you ever stop and just get amazed that God has chosen you? When we look at there's a well-known story or anecdote by Spurgeon that, you know, and of course many of his things are well-known, but that says, When someone was complaining that somebody else said something really mean about them, and Spurgeon says, don't worry. You know, whatever they said about you, you're far worse. If you know yourself, you are far worse than what anybody else thinks about you. And yet, Jesus comes up to us. And he told the disciples, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And Paul tells us that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Not that he knew you'd be some super saint, but that he knew through the foolishness and the baseness of us that he would gain glory by redeeming a group such as us. And there's something in this simple Matthew story where he doesn't get a rejection, he gets an invitation. He doesn't get a lecture, he doesn't get an indictment, he doesn't even get a warning. He gets a simple invocation. I accept you. Will you join me? And it's that simple. And as I said, Jewish society looked upon the tax collectors as guilty. Your life choices are sinful. Your loyalties are sinful. Your character is sinful. You can't be trusted. You have no integrity. You have no self-worth. You are guilty. The company you keep is sinful. And Jesus just blows by all that and says, "You, I want you." As one of my disciples. And I mean, the religious leaders can't understand this. We see in the text that beyond that, before you know it, Jesus is sitting at meat at the house in verse 10. And behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And we wonder, well, Matthew only knew sinners and publicans. So if he's going to have dinner, and it's like, the man who everyone's talking about, we're assuming it's at his house, is coming to my place for dinner tonight. You know the Jews think we're unclean, but this guy doesn't think so. You know the Jews think we're worthless, but this guy doesn't think so. Come to dinner. And of course, the Pharisees are saying, do you not see this man is unclean, this company is unclean, these people are untrustworthy? Do you not see that you're defiling yourself? And of course, Jesus gives them some, says, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I've come to the sick, and I will have mercy. And Matthew tastes it. Maybe you've tasted it. An interesting thing, if you were to care to turn the page to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2 to 4, there's a list, and it's a very common list. It's nothing new. Again, there's nothing hidden or puzzling here. There's a list of the disciples. There's a word in this list in Matthew chapter 2 that is not in Mark's list, and it's not in Luke's list. In Mark's list and Luke's list, nobody, the profession of none of them, is given. But in this one, in Matthew's list, nobody is told, we don't say, and you know, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, there was the fisherman Simon, who's called Peter, and another fisherman Andrew. There's nothing about their past. And there's Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican. When he's writing his account, he makes sure that we read, oh yeah, and there's the rejected guy. There's the tax collector. There are 12. Now, one is going to betray Jesus, but of the 12, there is one who is an absolute outcast, and he's the one writing the book. If I could turn you to Matthew chapter 18, we'll consider just a couple thoughts here too, because I think that this, there's not a lot that we're going to deal with the story. We're not going to uncover a lot in the story. But I want to look at just the idea of forgiveness, the idea of acceptance. And I've mentioned it in the series we're going through, and we'll finish that series in a couple weeks, that series on puzzles in Mark, that where one passage kind of illuminates another passage. Well, chapter 18 of Matthew has maybe something of that going on in it too, because one passage seems to illuminate another passage. And sometimes we read our passages and we read just the section and we want to deal with just that section. And in the middle of chapter 18 of Matthew, there's a section on church discipline. It tells us that if a brother be caught in offense, then brother, you need to establish that offense between before two or three, and then if he won't repent, then you bring it. First you do it, go in private, and then you go with two or three, and then you go before the church. And if he won't repent, then you kick him out. Well, that's not actually what it says. In fact, traditionally, in conservative Christianity, the church discipline is called the ban. If a person is to be disciplined, they're to be banned from the church. Some denominations go so far as to shun them. Interesting, that's not what it says in the text. But if you were to put chapter 18 together and maybe see that there's something, a bigger theme going on, maybe that helps us read, how do we read this section that we call church discipline? Because it starts by Jesus saying, talking about little ones, and don't suffer the little ones to come unto me. And he talks about if anybody puts a stumbling block before a little one. But he says in there, receive a little one as you would receive me. He's talking about children. Don't reject children. Receive them. And then he talks about this parable, and he ties the two things together. The wording shows you that he's amplifying, because he says, and then he told him a story about a man who had 100 sheep, but 99 were in the fold and one was missing. And he went and searched diligently for that missing sheep. And when he found him, did he scold the missing sheep? You are a bad little baba. Instead, he says, he finds the sheep and he rejoices. A lost sheep was found. And we immediately kind of see, yeah, we're that picture. I think Matthew sees himself in that picture. We're that lost sheep that's found. And then he goes beyond that. And then we get this passage on what we call church discipline. And then right after that, then the question is asked, well, how many times should I forgive my brother seven times? And Jesus says, how about 70 times seven times? And then he goes on to, and he finishes the chapter with this story, a parable in which a man owes his master 10,000 talents. A talent was like 6,000 denarii. A denarii was a common laborer's daily wage. So this man owed 60 million denarii? I might have got that off by a power of 10. I'm not, my math on the spot is not all that hot. But something like that. It's like an insurmountable amount. And the master, he says, I'll pay you. And it's like, give me time, I'll pay you. Yeah, I don't know that that's happening. But the master says, I'm going to forgive you. And then, of course, that man goes away and won't forgive someone who owes him a very small amount. And the master says, if you won't forgive him, your debt is not going to be forgiven, and you're going to be cast into prison until you pay that debt. But the whole passage, receive a child, rejoice when a lost sinner, then the church discipline, we'll get to that, and then forgive 70 times seven times, and then on to the richness of being forgiven, a debt of 60 million denarii, and how we should receive that and how it should change our lives. It's all about acceptance and forgiveness, not holding something against the guilty party. And so if we can go into that middle portion on church discipline, if we want to call it that, if I can read that again, and I'll start in verse 15, but really we're going to pay our attention down to the later verse in verse 17. But it says, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall be loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he talks about agreeing on, but anyway, that's as far as we'll go for the purpose of this. All I want to point out is, as he's building this up, and you look at it, you see something. We think if a person won't repent, then you vote, you have a vote, and you kick him out of the church. It doesn't say that, does it? What actually does it say in verse 17? If he will not hear it, tell it to the church, and if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. It doesn't say kick him out, it says let him be. It's the passive voice. It says let his own actions tell him where he stands. And in interesting, it doesn't say kick him out of the church. It says, let him be unto thee as a heathen and as a publican. Well, we think, well, what are heathens? Heathens are those who are outside of a relationship with God. They're idol worshippers or whatever, but they're outside. How are we supposed to treat those who are outside of a relationship with God? Accept or reject them. Isn't the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, isn't that the heathen? How are we to deal with the publican? Are we to reject the publican or accept them? Jesus one day walks by a table and sees a publican and doesn't reject him. The world rejects him and he says, come follow me. I'm not saying that you overlook the sin. That's not what this passage is telling us. But the passage is telling us, if he won't hear it, if you're trying to restore a brother and he won't hear it, you don't write him off. You let him know your actions speak as if you're outside of a relationship with God. And we love those who are outside of a relationship with God, and we accept those who are outside of a relationship with God, and so we look forward to the day that we can welcome you back into fellowship. Let their sin be on them in the sense that it convicts them to bring them back. Right on the back of this comes this, how many times do we forgive? And then this idea of this huge debt that's forgiven us, and we won't forgive someone who has a small debt against us. They're all tied together. Are we the kind of people, first of all, are we the kind of people who have tasted and have known what it's like to be rejected in this world and to be accepted by Christ? We're told we are accepted in the Beloved. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the mark of the calling of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And it's just the whole newness of life that we have is only because we are accepted. But then if we're accepted, if we've come to Christ, if we know what it means to be part of a church fellowship, which is the community of the redeemed, then it's, is my heart one that tends to reject people who have hurt me or offended me or disappointed me or done something which I don't approve? Do I reject them or do I accept them? Do I receive them? Am I somebody who is a forgiver who can forgive 70 times, 7 times? I'll tell you when I make it there. I am not there. I like to think at times I can forgive people, and then when someone really hurts me, I find myself not so good at forgiveness, not so good at acceptance as I thought I was. But I'm reminded over and over, the debt that I owed Christ, just it overwhelms any offense anyone's ever done to me. Can I just stop? See a little passage like this one in Matthew that just is a short exchange where a rejected person is accepted. Do I see myself in that? And does it change me? still getting over the tail ends of my own struggles. It's been several weeks, so my voice is getting a little throaty. But I knew a friend a few years ago. His first name was Dale. Interesting man. Ex-heroin addict. Believer. But he had, I would say, the gift of discernment. He could spot in an addict in their eyes whether they were over their problems or whether they were still going to. They might be in a clean state, and they might be saying all the right words. I praise God, I'm clean. And you'll say, that person will fall again. He was always right. I don't know if he's always right, but anytime he said later on, he'd say, look, that guy's back in the bottle, or he's back on the needle, or he's back in the. It's like he knew when someone, there was something different about a person when they were actually residing in Christ. So I consider him a man of wisdom, but he was rough around the collars because of his upbringing, because of his addictions and all things. He was married, had a daughter, but at one point in time, and we'd get together and he loved to talk to scriptures, and one day he was just a defeated man. He said, my life is falling apart. My wife is divorcing me. We've had trouble for years, and we've been working on it, but just, you know, some of the things you don't overcome. And so he's just kind of in tears, was telling me about, I feel like an absolute failure. He says, I failed with my wife. I failed to become a better man. I failed with my family, my daughter. I used to be able to talk to my extended family about Christ. I was the testimony for my extended family. Now I have no footing. My whole family is falling apart on me. How can I tell them about the goodness of Christ and how he heals when my family is perishing right now? He was a broken man. And he says, I'm failing in my church. I can't serve in my church. I can't do anything. He kind of reminded me like he'd been branded with that scarlet letter. If you're familiar with that story or that book, and it's not the A of adultery, but he felt like he'd been branded with an F for failure. I'm a failure in Christ's eyes. And it took him a while to realize that's where we all are. If you're honest with yourself, Christ receives you even though you are a complete failure. That's Matthew. That's why sometimes it's just worth it to stop and think, God accepts me. He knows every failure of my being, and he accepts me. So sometimes it's just good to read a simple passage, stop and praise God. And if you get nothing else out of this morning, other than stop and praise God for the goodness, maybe it just helps us to remember that we are the vessels of mercy. At that supper, when the Pharisees accuse him, do you not know that you're defiling yourself? He says, I will have mercy, not sacrifice. I'm not looking for ceremony. I'm looking for people of mercy. I think Matthew put his list of the 12 together and put his name tax collector beside there, just so everybody reminded, I follow the master of mercy. He has changed me into a person of mercy. I was a taker. Now I'm a giver. Is that us? Would you pray with me? Father, we want to thank you for our own story. You're working in our lives. We're an unfinished book, but we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. We're so thankful. Help us to be reminded just what we have been forgiven of, that we might be people of mercy as you are. In Jesus Christ's name we pray it. Amen.